John chapter 5 is where we are, and this is a familiar story, I think, to most of us. If I remember correctly, when Pastor Skelly was here for our outreach conference, he preached from John chapter 5 and talked about the man at the pool of Bethesda, and that's the overall context of the first 18 verses. And again, this is a pretty familiar, pretty well-known passage. A lot of times, preachers that are preaching rather evangelistically will deliver messages from this passage of Scripture, highlighting the fact that this man with an infirmity of 38 years had no one to bring him into the water whereby he could be healed. And so, evangelistically, there is a lot of application here that we should give the gospel. And I think that was, if I remember correctly, Pastor Skelly's major emphasis in that message that night. And I think that's an appropriate application and an appropriate emphasis. But I want you to understand the overall emphasis in the 21 chapters, in the overall context of the book. And you find that context in John chapter 20, verse number 30, and I will read it to you. It says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So miracles are mentioned, or signs are mentioned in verse number 30. And that's exactly what's happening in John chapter 5. This man who has been facing this infirmity for 38 years, he is miraculously healed. The Lord Jesus chooses to heal him, and we'll read through the passage in just a moment. But I want you to understand that the whole purpose of this miracle and the other miracles listed in John's gospel is that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So over and over and over and over again in John's gospel already, and we're only into chapter 5, several times in John's gospel, people have verbalized that Jesus is not just Jesus of Nazareth, but he is the Christ. And then the miracles, John chapter 2, the first miracle, turning water into wine. The point of that miracle, just like the point of this miracle, is that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing he might have life through his name. So when he does temporal miracles, like turning water into wine, or healing this man who faced an infirmity, he's doing these temporal miracles. The whole point is to point people to eternal considerations. So understand the large context here. This is just John, the apostle. By the way, the one whom Jesus loved. John the Apostle doesn't refer to himself ever in John's gospel. If you see in the 21 chapters the name John, it's always referring to John the Baptist. The only time he refers to himself is when he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. This is John, the one who laid his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same John that wrote this canonized book, but also 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and even Revelation. This is a man who is advocating for the messiahship of Christ. John is giving an exclusive message that all the false prophets in this world will lead you to a devil's hell, and the only way you can have eternal life is through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. So he says, let me make a case. Let me tell you about John the Baptist. And he starts the book out with John the Baptist and how John the Baptist preached a message of repentance and that Jesus was the only Savior. And then he gives miracles and he gives other testimonies from individuals like Andrew and Philip and others, Nathaniel, testimonies where they are verifying, yes, this is the Christ. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And each of these miracles serve as more evidence, if you will, in the courtroom of, is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? So understand that John the Apostle is building a case for Messiahship. That's why this example is listed here. And I read to you John chapter 20, verse number 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not in this book. So John is not giving you a comprehensive list. He's giving you a selective list, if you can call inspired words selective. The point is, a whole lot more happened. But this is what the Holy Spirit moved him to record. And so notice the story, the narrative here. John chapter 5, verse number 1, the Bible says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse number 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. The idea of Bethesda, the word means house of outpouring. It's also referred to as the house of mercy. So Jesus is making his way by the sheep market to a pool, to this place called Bethesda that has five porches. By the way, for the longest time, this passage of Scripture was a reason why people rejected the Bible. Because archaeologists had surveyed this specific area. They had surveyed Jerusalem, and they'd never found this place called Bethesda for the longest time up until recently. Not that long ago, I don't recall the exact date, but it wasn't that long ago when archaeologists discovered this place that had five porches. It's pretty incredible. All of a sudden, those people that were rejecting the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God because they didn't have archaeological evidence concerning the pool at Bethesda, all of a sudden, they don't have that complaint anymore. The Holy Spirit of God made sure that this place was revealed as a credible place and that John the Apostle is indeed inspiring accurate words, is penning inspired and accurate words. So this place called Bethesda, this place having five porches, it is the house of outpouring, it is a house of mercy. The Bible says in verse number 3, In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. The word impotent is the idea of no power, no power. And understand that this man is desperate. This place is full of desperate, powerless people, if you will. People with infirmities. People that are blind and halt and withered, and they are waiting for a powerful God. They are hoping for this moving of the water. Verse number 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. In verse number 5, a certain man was there which had an infirmity. Listen to this. 38 years. So you already know the end of the story. You already know that if you're familiar with this passage, that Jesus accomplishes this man's healing. And what you need to see in verse number 5 is that he faces infirmity 38 years. So for this man to be healed verifies the powerful nature of the God-man. It verifies that he has to be the Messiah. For there are people here that are powerless. They are impotent folk. And yet, they have an encounter with the one who is powerful. Somebody that has been facing an infirmity for 38 years, I mean, it's verified by all kinds of witnesses. And John makes sure deliberately to include that fact. Infirmity, 38 years, because he's building a case for messiahship. Verse number 6, the Bible says, when Jesus saw him lie, and notice the word knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? I said, notice the word new, because this is the third or fourth time in just five chapters that John records that Jesus knew something about somebody else without them communicating it to him. John is making the case, Jesus is not just a human, but he is human, yes, but he is also God. Because he knows what's going on. He knew. And he asks this question, wilt thou be made whole? It's kind of you might look at it, and this is Jesus speaking it, so we're not questioning what the God-man said. But if one of us were to go into the hospital at Sacred Heart and walk from room to room and pop in and say, hey, do you want to be made whole? do you want to be healed? I mean, of course they want to be healed. That's why they're there. This man has been here 38 years. This man clearly wants to be healed. Jesus asks him, wilt thou be made whole? Verse number 7, the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So remember the list that's given in verse number 3. Some people are blind, some people are halt, some people are withered. Probably the blind people were getting in front of him. You know, they just can't see, but somehow they're finding their way. But he is, his infirmity is so severe that it limits him. He's powerless, if you will, this impotent man, powerless to get there. So there are other people. The people that are halt are apparently not completely debilitated from motion. People that are withered, other people are getting in front of him. And his concern, Jesus says, will you be made whole? And his concern is, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. So like 38 years. He has been debilitated. And just with the voice, the verbal authorization, the verbal instruction of the God-man, this man is healed. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And notice verse 9, immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And notice verse number 9, and on the same day was the Sabbath. So what you see in verses 1 through 9 is the miracle. It's an amazing miracle. It's a miracle performed. But what you see in verses 10 through 16 is the master persecuted. The master persecuted. Notice at the end of verse number 9, it happened to be that immediately the man was made whole. He obeyed the master's voice. He took up his bed and he walked. But that was the Sabbath. 38 years he had been inhibited by this debilitating, impotent situation, but he's healed on the Sabbath, and so the persecution begins to come. It's interesting to me that the only perfect man on the planet, Jesus, was still scrutinized, criticized. People concluded he was wrong or doing wrong. They are about to persecute him. They are about to spread some rumors about him. They are about to carnally criticize him in a way that displeases God the Father. And yet, their criticism and their persecution of him, they recruit those that will now garner their position and what they do after they persecute him. In verses 16 through 18 is then they plan to murder him. And if you know the story of Jesus, they eventually accomplish that plan. So I'm just saying, just because somebody is scrutinized doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong. Just because they're carnally criticized doesn't necessarily mean that they're in the wrong. I've preached on criticism before, and I hope you remember some of those many applications. But this is a great example of the God-man doing exactly what his Father wanted him to do, the will of his Father, and yet people persecuted him and ultimately planned to murder him. Pay attention as this unfolds in verse number 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it was the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. So they're mad. The Jews are mad. These Pharisaical minds are mad. They're mad that this man who faced a physical infirmity for 38 years, he's now healed. But it happened on the wrong day, at least in their minds. Instead of rejoicing that this man was able to do what Jesus said and rise and take up his bed and walk, instead of rejoicing and being like, hey, that's great, they were critical. They were pious. They were negative. And they were confused. Most of the time when people are carnally critical, it usually stems out of confusion. And remember who the author of confusion is. The devil. What these were concerned about, the Jews said unto him in verse number 10, that was cured, it's the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. What they are referring to, these Jews, are referring to the oral tradition of the Old Testament, not the law of the Old Testament. They're referring to what is referred to as the 39 forbidden activities as communicated through the oral law. Not the law of the Old Testament. What had happened in Judaism is that there was a manipulation of the law of the Old Testament, and then there was some popular thought mixed into that, and then there was this list of 39 things that people came up with that were not the law of God. They were extra biblical things, and so people, instead of prioritizing biblical things, were making a whole lot of emphasis on the extra biblical things. It's a really dangerous thing to be more dogmatic about extra biblical things than you are about biblical things. Really dangerous. That leads to Pharisaicalism. 39 activities forbidden. Among them, and you could Google this and read a list of them, I'm sure, among them is looking in the mirror on the Sabbath. Can't do that, because you might find a hair out of place and you might want to pluck it, and that would be work. Some of us, for more than others, you know, work. But you might find something amiss, and you have to deal with it. So you can't look into a mirror. You also can't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. And they had false teeth back then. You can look this up. Because if they were to drop out of your mouth and you had to pick them up, that's work on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Now, this is not Old Testament law. This is a transliteration, if you will. This is oral law. This is some extra biblical stuff that people were trying to force upon others and were trying to act pious if you did not abide by the 39 oral traditions of the so-called Judaism type of law. And so they were very legalistic, and they would alienate people who didn't keep their lifestyle just the way that they had prescribed. So instead of rejoicing over an amazing miracle, they began to criticize this guy. As soon as Jesus spoke the word, by the way, that's why we should really prioritize the word of God. Because the word of God was, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now, we don't have Jesus speaking instruction specifically to us in an audible sense, but we have it in an inspired, inerrant, infallible sense. There's one reason why you should love preaching. Because when a pastor is literally preaching the message of the passage, that's the word of God he is offering up to people. Rejoice in that. So Jesus says, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately this man was made whole, and he took up his bed and he walked. And on the same day it was the Sabbath. And then people are mad and they say he was working on the Sabbath instead of rejoicing over the fact that he's cured. Verse number 11, he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then, verse number 12, as they are looking to begin to persecute our master, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse number 12, then asked they him, what man is it, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? So they want more information. Who told you to do this? Verse number 13, the Bible says, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Verse number 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. By the way, notice that. So this man was healed from a physical infirmity of 38 years. Where does he go? He goes to church, if you will. He goes to the temple. He finds Jesus in the temple and said unto him, Jesus here is now speaking, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. This is so important. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to thee. Okay, so what could be worse than being powerless for 38 years? What could be worse than laying by a pool hoping that you have a man who can put you into the water at the right time, that the angel stirred the water? What could be worse than 4 decades of such powerlessness? Here's what's worse. Eternity in hell. That's why Jesus says, sin no more. He says, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Don't ever buy the false narrative that Jesus came to this earth for some kind of social agenda. People get that idea that Jesus was all about these social causes, and people that promote an unbiblical Jesus will say that in order to be Christ-like, you have to be a champion of all the world's social causes. No, that's wrong. Things that Jesus may have done that are considered somewhat social are secondary at best. The primary thing that Jesus came to accomplish is spiritual. Go and sin no more. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save those which are lost. He came to accomplish spiritual redemption. And along the way, he did some amazing physical miracles. But those miracles only took place to validate messiahship. That's what John is telling us. The Pharisees, the Jews, didn't get it. Jesus made it very clear, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Verse number 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Can I just tell you, please don't ever forget who made you whole spiritually. It's not you. It's not all your Christian friends around you. It's not the money you have in your bank account. It's not that you're likable. It's not that you're nice. It's not that by the world standards you have good character or integrity or somehow you're earning your way to heaven. No, the person that made you spiritually whole, don't ever forget the day you got saved, and don't ever forget who your Savior really is. This man remembered it was Jesus. He initially was confused about it. They began to interrogate him. Now he reports back to them, it was Jesus who made me whole. Verse number 16, this persecution continues, but then this plan for murder begins to unfold. Verse number 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. This is the murder plan beginning to unfold, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They were confused about what the Old Testament law really was. They were religious-sounding people, but had no relationship with God. Because if they did, they would have accepted God's Messiah. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So they're commiserating. They are beginning to persecute him. Now they're seeking to slay him. And this is one of at least three times in John's gospel where Jews try to kill Jesus before it's time for him to go to crucifixion. There's another time in just a few chapters where they take up stones to stone him, and yet it wasn't the sovereign timetable of God the Father that the Son should be the propitiation for the world. And so he avoids that whole situation. And here is another situation where they set out to slay him because of what he had done on the Sabbath. And then notice what he says. This is like his response to these people that want to kill him. He says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Well, you don't like me healing people that have been, you know, facing physical infirmity for four decades? You don't want me to work on according to your oral tradition? Well, let me just tell you, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In other words, he's making a statement of messiahship. He's saying, "I am God." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Okay, so you broke the oral tradition, you worked on the Sabbath, and now you just told us you're God? Okay, we was going to kill you before, but now we're going to kill you. I mean, that's what they're thinking. They sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. Okay, so Jesus can read minds. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows the hostility that's, if it's not verbally articulated from their very lips, he knows the hostility that's developing in their heart. He knows the accusation is, you have broken the Sabbath, and now you just said you're God, and they think that's blasphemous. How dare you, as a human being, say that you're divine? Blasphemy. And yet he says that he is equal with God. And that is their accusation to him, making himself equal with God. So what he does in verses 19 and following is incredible. It's gumption. It's divine guts, if you will. He is looking at people that have said they want to slay him, and now they want to kill him, and they're mad at him because he says he's equal with God, and he's like, oh yeah? Well, let me just tell you about that. I am equal with God, he says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, verse number 19, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise. In other words, if you want to see the character of God the Father, look at God the Son. You want to know things about God? Study the Son. They are one. What he is saying in verses 19 and 20 is that, yeah, I'm equal with God. I'm equal with him in works. Verse number 20, the Bible says, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. He's saying, I'm equal with God the Father in works. Verse number 21, he begins to make a case for being equal in power. And remember, the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda was an impotent man, a powerless man. And here in verse 21, Jesus says he's equal with God the Father in power. Verse 21, for as the Father riseth up the dead and quickeneth them, the word quicken is to be made alive. So he rises up the dead and he makes them alive, quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So he's equal with God the Father in power, in granting eternal life. That's what he's talking about. Verse 22, the Bible says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He's saying, I'm not only equal in works and equal in power, but I'm equal in judgment. Verse number 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He's saying, I'm equal in honor. Verse number 24 is a familiar passage of Scripture. It's a beautiful verse. Verily, verily, as Jesus kind of summarizes this explanation. And by the way, this is an explanation of what they call Christology, the study of Christ. This is Christ telling us who he is. This is his own words about his messiahship. We've already in the book heard the words of John the Baptist about the Messiah. We've heard the words of Andrew. We've heard the words of Philip. We've heard the words of Nathaniel. We've heard the account of John the Apostle. Here is Jesus giving his case for Christology. He is saying, I am equal in works, and I am equal with God the Father in power, and I am equal in judgment, and I am equal in honor. And truly, truly, verse 24, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, referring to Jesus, and believeth on him that sent me, so the Father, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So you Pharisees that are so focused on that which is extra-biblical and not very dogmatic about that which is truly biblical, he is saying, get your heart right, get your focus right, accept me as the Messiah, for I am equal with the Heavenly Father. They thought it was blasphemous. They thought it was terrible that he worked on the Sabbath. And he is just trying to help them understand that the only hope for their eternal soul is the one that the Father sent, and it's him. These are statements of Christology. He holds the key, Revelation tells us. He holds the key to heaven. By the way, John wrote Revelation. Jesus holds the key to everlasting life. The Father sent the Son to offer everlasting life so that people could pass from death unto life. It's the most beautiful passage that ever happens in an individual's temporal life. And it doesn't happen for everybody. And that's really sad because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to pass from death, eternal damnation, to life, trusting in Jesus, the one who is equal in works and power and judgment and honor with God the Father. We saw the miracle performed and the master persecuted by the Jews, and then the murder begins to be planned, and then we see the power proclaimed in verses 19 through 24. He is a powerful God. And if you know him as your personal Savior, rejoice tonight. rejoice. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?